Well, great to see everybody. Want to welcome you. And did you guys come down for Vintage Weekend? Yes. Good. Well, just hang around for a while. Good. And Art, good to have you back with us this morning. Absolutely.
My book hasn't arrived yet. Sorry, son.
Well, I'll tell you what text we're in and what page we're on. So we're starting, interestingly, where Tom preached. So we're on page 417. If you don't have a Bible, I was just about to say that. John chapter 2, okay, the first 11 verses of John 2. So I just wanted to say what a kick Vintage Weekend was. But I at 9 o'clock, I just said that. How many of you saw Friday night? It looked like the 4th of July coming off the wings of that airplane at the end of the thing. I wanted to go, how did they do that? Just absolutely amazing. So a great time. Well, I want to welcome you. We had just a phenomenal service at 9 o'clock this morning. And Tom, a lot of people don't know, Tom, before he became a Christian, was a trial lawyer. But he was a trial lawyer, a very successful trial lawyer in Fort Lauderdale. Rick, good morning. Welcome. Christy, good morning. Kay, friends from Dallas who live upstairs from us in the condos. Great to have them here. Tom, while he was a trial lawyer, went to seminary, and then in 2001 became the lead pastor of Rio Vista Church. And so he's just become a great friend through the years of having him down here. Love it. Well, this morning we are these four texts that we're going to be working our way through. Two from the Gospel of John. We're on page 417. For those of you without a book, it's the second chapter of John. And then we're going to move on to the text that Tom preached from on Nicodemus. And then a Samaritan woman, and then Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. But I'll introduce the text ahead of time. I think there is something that each of these four texts has in common. And I want you to, as we go through them, I want you to be thinking about that question. What is it that they have in common? And it certainly has to do with the person of Jesus and how people respond to him in each of these texts. So glad you're here and looking forward to working our way through the Gospels. And yes, the goal is to finish the book by April, end of April this year. We'll see if we do it, maybe May. If not, we'll do it in June and get it done. So, okay. Let's pray together that prayer that we've prayed so often as we say, Lord, help us see you more clearly in order that we can love you more dearly and follow you more nearly day by day. Amen. John chapter 2, Jesus turning the water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Cana is a little town that is adjacent to Nazareth, okay? And if you go there today, there's big fluorescent signs that say, come see where the wedding took place. And if you believe that, good luck. But it's in that area. It's in that general area. And also, by the way, how many of you fathers have paid for weddings? Huh? And wives, moms paid for weddings? Okay, we all have. You would be happy to know that weddings in the Middle East lasted for about a week, okay? So don't think of this, you know, starting with the photographer at 2 in the hair, makeup, and then the photographer, and then you have the wedding, and then the dinner, and the dancing, and then it's over. Uh-uh, we're talking about 5 to 7 days. I'm going to talk to Brooke about that, Steve. So anyhow, so now just imagine you're 3 days into a wedding and the wine runs out, and you got 3 more days to go. How are you feeling? How are the guests feeling about you as the host of the wedding? And the truth is, in that day and time, this could have been a tort action, okay? Because you caused the bride's family to lose face because you didn't provide for the wedding sufficiently. So when the wine runs out, do you just broadcast that to everybody? No, 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 no. Who do you tell? Who did they tell here in John chapter 2? Mary. Who's Mary? Jesus' mother. She is the wedding hostess, in case you didn't know. It doesn't say that in the text, but I kind of think that's what she was. And so who does she turn to with the problem? Yeah. And why turn to him? What's that, Gus? What's that? He might have a good idea as to how to solve that, okay? So he should be honored. Look what he says to her. How does he reply to Mary? Well, what does he say before the question? Woman. Now, lest you think he's being harsh, okay, it is the same term that he uses when he's hanging from the cross. Remember what he says? Woman. Behold your son, says to John, behold your mother. So it is not a harsh response, but he's clearly putting some distance between him and mama at this point. And what's his statement or his question to her? Why do you what? Why do you involve me? And what's his pushback? My what? My time has not yet come. Remember, we've talked about time. You've got the unfolding of time, chronos, but you've also got the other idea of time, which is, remember the word, kairos, God breaking into time. And what he's saying is God's appointed time for the events that are taking place in my life. It's not time for them yet, so mama, don't push it. Okay, that's kind of what he's saying. And let me get back to that. And how does Mary respond? Oh, son, I'm so sorry. Is that what she says? What does she say?
I'll tell you when your time is up.
That's it. It's about what she says, Gus. What does she tell the servants? Do whatever. And you know what she does after that? She goes back in the kitchen, starts making hors d'oeuvres again, okay? Do whatever he tells you. Okay, Jesus is looking around, and what does he see nearby? Not just water jugs, but water what? Water jars. When you think of water jars, what's the picture in your mind of a water jar?
Clay pots.
Clay pots, okay. Fine clay pots? No, not fine at all. Big clay, rustic looking clay pots holding how much wine? How much wine? I mean, how much water? 20 to 30 gallons each. How many were there? Six of them. What were they used for? Ceremonial washing. Does that present a problem in your mind? Should. Do you drink out of the same thing you wash pots in? No. If Jane ever served you, you know, out of goes and dips water out of the kitchen sink and puts it on the table, how would you feel? Something wrong with the girl, right? Kay, you've never done that, have you? Not at all. Okay, what are they used for? Ceremonial washing. What does Jesus tell the servants to do? Fill them, not just fill them, but what? To the brim, okay? Fill them to the brim. Now you have the sommelier who's there, okay? He's the wine expert. And what does Jesus tell him to do? Susie, what does he tell him to do? Draw some out, and what do you do with it? Take it to the master of the banquet. Now, if you're this dude and you're walking across there, do you know what he's thinking? He's going, you know, I've worked for this family for 27 years. And it's really been good. But somebody must be in on this joke, because when I give him this water that's come out of these pots, it's all over. It's going down. My cousin owns a bagel shop. I'll be talking to him tomorrow morning to see if I can find work there. Okay? And so the servant takes it to the master of the banquet. He tastes the wine, the water that had been what? Turned into wine. What didn't he know? What does it say he didn't know? He didn't know where it came from. If he knew where it came from, what would he likely have done? Went, mm-mm, not happening. And all of a sudden, the sommelier is listening, and this guy calls everybody aside, and he says, everybody brings out the chymus first, and then after everybody's tongue is satiated, they break out the Boone's Farm or the two-buck chuck. Okay? I mean, that's kind of where we're getting with this. And what does he say? You have done just the opposite. You have saved the what? You've saved the best for last. And then John adds this. This was the first of what? First of his miraculous signs that Jesus did. What's Jesus doing here? Besides the miracle, what else is going on? Anybody? Is what he's doing disruptive? Huh? But is it disruptive? Why is it disruptive? You don't drink out of water pots. Okay, you don't drink. What's the message about clean and unclean? Huh? Doesn't matter anymore. Is that your expectation of what Jesus is going to do? Going to tell you that all that stuff, set it aside, doesn't matter. He uses it to turn into a miracle. The conventional wisdom is what? You don't do that. And Jesus tears it down and says, no big deal here. I'll turn it into a miracle. What's the miracle called? A what? A sign. It's the first of his signs, and the Gospel of John can be called the book of signs because many of the signs that Jesus does. What's a sign, friends? If we're on a road trip and we're really hungry and we see a sign with golden arches alongside the road, you got to really be hungry. Here's my question: can you get a double? Can you get a double quarter pounder at the sign? Why not? It points to something beyond itself. Is the sign real? Well, if you run into it, your favorite body shop guy will be very happy to see you the next day after your car gets towed, right? A sign is a reality that points to a reality beyond itself, right? What's this sign point to? That Jesus is upsetting the apple cart of the whole system of laws that had been in place, and he says, I have the right to redo it all. Now, what did he do for the couple? How much would 180 gallons of chymus cost you? How much would a barrel of chymus? You bought one, haven't you? A lot. I was out with Nelson and Janie this summer, and we had dinner with friends from Ocean Reef, and we went in his wine cellar, and I went, oh boy, this is a good place to be. And he opened and served one of those fine bottles of wine, and I said, thank you very much for the privilege of this. I mean, you just think about the value of that. Off they go, the fly out. So what did he give the couple? What did he give the couple? Huh? A fortune. Gave them a fortune in the gift. What does he want to give us? A fortune. Life, abundant, and overflowing. Next text, okay? We are now at Nicodemus. And Tom, how many of you were at 9 o'clock? I know a few of you were. Tom, he just made this text live. Nicodemus, as Tom said at 9 o'clock, Nicodemus has two PhDs, not one, two earned PhDs in Old Testament history and in Torah and in the Scriptures. He is also a member of the cabinet, the 70, the Sanhedrin. And I love the way Tom said, If he had gone to Jesus in the daytime, what would have happened? It would have ruined his reputation, okay? He goes to Jesus at night. If you've ever been in the old city of Jerusalem, I spent a month there several years ago, and my personal goal was to invite you to blindfold me, take me anywhere you wanted to take me in all those little streets in the old city, and see if I could figure my way out of there. I was not totally successful, I will tell you. So he makes his way down through those little streets to where Jesus is. He comes to him at night because he's got a burning question inside him. And Tom brought this out. What's his question there at the top of page 419? This is John 3, by the way, third chapter of John, verses 1 through 21. What is his question? How does he address Jesus? What does he call him? Rabbi, teacher, and what does he say about him? We know that you have to be a teacher who's come from God. Why do we know that? What does he say? He tells you why he knows that. What does it say? Huh? Nobody could do what you're doing if God wasn't with him. And so Jesus is this disruptive presence among the leadership of the Jewish community now. The thing that he is doing, they think they've got this whole thing nailed down. They understand it all. And along comes Jesus. And Nicodemus is the one who's kind of got the guts to say, I got to go find out who this guy is, because there is something that's going on in his life we cannot explain away. And what does he tell him he has to be? Must be born again, okay? The word literally in Greek is anothen, and it means born from above. It means life has to come from outside you. You don't possess that kind of spiritual life. I don't within yourself. God has to do something to create that life. And how does Nicodemus understand that? He says, if I tell Mom what you're saying, it's not going to go over very well, okay? She and I are both figuring out how we're going to make that happen. And he said, I did a wedding for a couple a few months ago, and the young bride now is, she's pregnant a little sooner than she planned to be. And so I was visiting with them, walking the dog, and she said, I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to get this baby out. And her mom looked and said, that's the easy part. And I went, Jane wouldn't agree with that. Okay, you got to be born again. Okay, something's got to happen to you from outside yourself. And so how does Nicodemus respond? Well, how does Jesus respond? He says, look, nobody can enter, what are the next four words? The kingdom of God. Now, most of us don't take seriously the kingdom of God. It was the message. It's the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preaches. How did Jews understand the kingdom of God? What did they understand? Physical land. What else? When the kingdom comes, what was the Messiah going to be according to conventional wisdom? What's he going to do?
Political leader.
What's he going to do as the military leader?
Yeah, right.
What's he going to do?
Destroy their enemies.
I'm going to destroy Rome. I'm going to reestablish Israel in all of her glory. And that's what Nicodemus is thinking is going to happen. Is that what Jesus talks to him about? Not at all. Now Jesus says to him, I'm still back on the water jars. He says to him a second time, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom unless he is born of two things. What's the first? Water. What does that mean, folks? Physical birth. Okay, last time I checked, every baby comes when the water breaks, after the water breaks, right? And my ladies, help me out. At least that's how it happened at our house, okay? Unless you're born physically, you've got to be born physically, and you also have to be born what? Spiritually. God has to do something in you. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but what does the Spirit give birth to? Spirit gives birth to spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit creates spiritual life inside the people that God is at work in. Through the years, I wish I had kept track of how many people I've said, you don't even know it yet, but something's going on inside you. God's up to something, and it's wonderful. And one of these mornings, you're going to wake up and you're going to realize that God's at work in you, and it's the most fabulous thing that there is. So flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit to spirit. Why are you surprised? The wind does what? Blows where it wants to. You hear it, but can you tell where it's coming from? I mean, you can have one of those weather vanes up there, so it's coming out of the southwest or something like that. But he says, in the same way that the wind is mysterious, so is the work of God's Spirit. You just can't predict how God's Spirit's going to work in people's lives. And what's Nicodemus' question? Wow, that's awesome. Is that what he says? No, what does he say? How can this be? And Jesus says to him, look, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't get this stuff. He said, if I tell you about, I'm telling you about things that I have what? Seen. What? What's he saying? What did he just say? If I tell you about things that I have what? Seen. What's he talking about? Huh? He's talking about heaven. I've seen the Father. If I tell you about things that I have seen, I've seen God because I am. You what? You've done what? Are you crazy? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who what? Who came from heaven. Do you hear what Jesus is saying, Sydney? What do you think? Don't you love being put on the spot like that? My granddaughter has the same name. That's why I picked on her. Yeah. What's Jesus claiming about himself, friends? I've seen God and I came from where? Do you believe that? What did C.S. Lewis say about somebody who says things like this? First thing he says, if the guy says that and he knows it's a lie, what do you call him? What do you call him in Texas? A damn liar. At least the last time I checked, that's what you call him in Texas, where I grew up, a damn liar. Okay, if he says stuff like that and he knows it's not true, he's a what? He's a liar. If he says it and doesn't, if he says it and doesn't know it's not true, what do you call him? Stupid, a lunatic. He belongs in, you remember the crazy house in Terrell? Okay. We're talking Texas over here. There was a state mental institution in Terrell. Where should Jesus be locked up? Somebody like that needs to be locked up for making those kinds of statements, right? If he doesn't know what he's saying, what's the third option, C.S. Lewis said? It's absolutely the truth. And every person has got to wrestle with that at some point. And then Tom did the most marvelous job. He tells this story out of Numbers 21. For those of you who may not remember, Israel's in the wilderness. There are no quarter pounders to be found out there, no 7-Elevens run by an Arab guy where you could get coffee, or an Indian guy, okay? And they're tired of manna. When you don't find food or water in the desert, what do you get? A little cranky. You get a little hangry, as you like to say. And so Moses is the one that they're ready to lynch. And he goes to God and he says, these are the people that you sent me with. What are you going to do? What does God do? Here comes this white stuff. What's it called? Manna. Okay, we've all heard who's on first. You remember the who's on first thing? Okay, that's what manna is about. What is it? What's the answer? I know. What is it? Okay, because manna means, what is it? Okay, that's the question. And what do they run into in the middle of the wilderness? A bunch of what? Vipers. What's happening? My uncle was a wildcatter, in West Texas. And I remember seeing a picture. They were drilling a well and 6-strand barbed wire fence. They must have had 50 rattlesnakes that came out of this rattlesnake den. I've got a picture of it hanging on the fence. Okay, how would you like to be there that day? How would you like to be by these vipers? What happens when you're around the vipers? They nail you. What happens when you get nailed by a viper? It's not a good thing. God tells Moses, put a serpent, make an image of the serpent, put it up on a pole, and everybody that looks at the serpent in faith, what happens to them? They're healed. Okay? And Jesus says, as Moses put the serpent up on the pole, he says to him, let me get down here, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must what? Be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him, who looks to him, what does God give? Eternal life. When does eternal life start, friends? Mm-hmm. When does it start?
When Jesus dies.
When Jesus dies, it starts the moment you and I look to him. That's when it began, but when does it start in me? When I look to him. Does that make sense? A lot of people think eternal life starts when you die. If you're waiting for that, you may have waited a bit long. I'm not sure. But when does eternal life begin in us? The moment we believe. And eternal life is knowing God. That's what it is. It's what Jesus says it is. Okay. So, and then Jesus' incredible verdict, light has come into the world, but men loved what? Top of page 420. Men loved darkness instead of what? Instead of light. Why do they love darkness? Our deeds are evil. Anybody in here ever done anything evil? We'll start with Nelson here on the front. Yeah. He says, I hope not. We'll work on this. We'll start digging down a little bit. I mean, we all have. What's that? Jane, what were you? Oh, you didn't say anything. I thought Jane was going to say something. So the truth is we all have, right? I mean, does it have to be overtly evil to be evil? No, not at all. I mean, all I have to do is go back to some of my thoughts and I go, oh, I'm in deep weeds already. Okay. We don't want things to be exposed. I don't want what I've done. So let's don't talk about evil. Let's just start with your sins. All right. We'll start there. And we'll just, how far back do I need to go to get started?
Let's see, when I lifted that beam up there,
and dropped it. Yeah. Nelson lifted the beam up, put it in place. So he's a proverbial liar. So it's what we what we know. All of us, you know, this whole thing of thinking that I'm good or that I'm good enough, none of us are, right? Not one of us. But thankfully, we don't have to be. And that's the thing that we've been delivered from, is that Christ has become good enough for us. And faith is trusting in his goodness to make me what I'm not. And it makes me profoundly grateful. That's what this whole thing is about. And that life comes from outside us. It is the work of God's Spirit in our lives. Okay, next, day 221, Luke chapter 4, if you've got your Bible, page 422, day 221, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the what? The whole countryside, all right? And he taught in their synagogues. And how did everybody respond to his teaching? Did I skip 220? Oh, I did skip 220. Thank you, Denise. We're on page 420, the fourth chapter of John. My bad. Yeah, my bad. Thank you. John 4. Okay. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus, but the disciples. When the Lord learned this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, What is the, how does the sentence in the next paragraph, what does that say? He what? He had to go through where? Samaria. There is this little three-letter word in the Greek called dei, D-E-I. It's Latin for God. But what it means, it implies an absolute necessity, something you have no choice in, you must do. In other words, for Jesus, it was an absolute burning necessity for him to go through a place other Jews wanted to avoid at all possible cost, Samaria, because it's full of half-breeds, people who don't have their Jewish bona fides. He has to go through there. And when so he comes to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and that's where Jacob's well is. We went there one time years ago. This was in the 70s. The driver pulled the bus over on the side of the highway. About 3 minutes later, here comes an Israeli IDF half-track behind the bus and says, do not stop alongside this highway. Keep going, okay? So we did. He comes to this town. He walked there. When you walk uphill about 15 miles, how do you feel? A little tired, okay? So he was tired from the journey, and he was thirsty. It's the sixth hour. What time is the sixth hour?
That'd be lunch.
That'd be lunch, Susie. Exactly. That'd be lunch. Where does he go? If you're thirsty, where do you go in a little village? You go find a well. Who comes there at noon? Who's the person who shows up? A Samaritan woman. When do women come to draw water from the well? In the morning or late in the evening. Why would she come in the middle of the day? To avoid all of the other women. Can women be a little catty? I'm asking the question, not saying, just asking, okay? Yeah, yes, just a little bit, all right? And so here she comes in the middle of the day, and what does Jesus ask? What does he ask for?
A drink.
Give me a drink. Okay. What is her response?
You have nothing to
offer. No. Before that, what does she say to him? You're a Jew, and you're doing what? You're asking me for a drink? How can you ask me for a drink? Because conventional wisdom says Jews don't what? Jesus is disruptive here. He's disrupting the status quo. And Jesus answers her and said, if you just knew the gift of God, and what's the next thing? And who it is who's asking you for a drink, what would you have done? Huh? You'd have asked him, and what would he have given you? He would have given you living water. The woman, being very, very practical, said, sir, you ain't got a bucket, and I don't see any rope in your hands. So how many of you have ever drunk from a well? Anybody grow up on a farm and you or around a farm? And yeah, what are you glad to have? You know, you get that winding thing, you let the rope down in the well, you jiggle the bucket around, and then you wind it up, and there's nothing quite as good well water. And so she says, you got a problem, what you want to give me, because you have neither a bucket nor a rope. And what is Jesus? She asks then, are you greater than our father whom? Jacob. Who is Jacob? He's the big daddy of all the Jews. Okay, all the Jewish tribes come down from Jacob. Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? And he drank from it, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds. And what does Jesus answer? Everybody who drinks this water will be what? Thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will what? Indeed, the water I give him or her will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. How does the woman reply? Give it to me. Give me this give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here in the middle of the day. What does Jesus say? Go call your husband. Go get him. Bring him here. What does she say?
I have no husband.
I don't have a husband. Okay, so now, here she is, middle of the day, drawing water. Obviously, not a woman the other women in the village want to hang out with. And he says, go call your husband. So being a devout Jew, what is the immediate thing Jesus does? I can't deal with you. I can't be touching you. You're unclean. You're a woman who I can't have anything to do with. Do you know where Baptists don't recognize each other in Texas? The liquor store. Okay? They got Baptist bars in Texas, right? Yeah, they're the kind that they disappear when other Baptists come, but when the Episcopalians show up, they bring out the good stuff, all right? So you would fully expect a Jew, first of all, not to ask for a drink of water, and secondly, when you find out that she is a woman of ill repute, to say, she is going to make me unclean. I can't have anything to do with her at all. That's not Jesus. Jesus says, that's right. You don't have. In fact, you've had how many? Five of them. And the one that you're with now, you're shacking up with. Okay? And sorry, that's a kind of a literal translation. And she gets religious. What does she say to him? Sir, I see that you are a what? A prophet. And now she wants to divert the topic. Okay, this is getting really close and really personal. So, sir, I see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus teaches more about worship to a woman, a Samaritan woman of ill repute, than anywhere else in the New Testament. If you want to study worship, study what he says to this woman. A time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from whom? The Jews. A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Those are the kind God's looking for. Worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman says, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he's going to explain everything to us. What does Jesus say? I who speak to you, what? Here we are again. If he knows what he's saying is not true, what is he? Say it, Texas, a damn liar, okay? If he says it and he doesn't know it, he's what? Lewis says a lunatic with the intellectual quotient of a hard-boiled egg. Or if he says it and it is true, who is he? Who he claims to be. Okay? Just then, I love, yeah, okay, you got to love this. Just then the disciples returned. They had been at Wynn's shopping, all right? And they were surprised to find him talking to whom? Okay? Did they ask him what was he talking to her about? No one asked, what do you want or why are you talking to her? I think there's some intimations of things there. Then leaving her water jar, what does the woman do? Do you ever leave your water jar? No. What does she do? She leaves it. Where does she go? She goes back to town. And what does she say to the people in town?
Come see.
Come see whom? A man who did what? Told me everything I ever did. Did he condemn her? What did he do? He loved her. He cared about her. So when the Samaritans came to him, what did they urge him to do? Hang around for a while. And he stayed in Samaria 2 whole days. And then they said to the woman, many of them became believers. He said to the woman, we don't believe anymore just because of what you said. We've now heard for ourselves, and we know that this guy is really who he claimed to be, the Savior of the world, with a Samaritan woman. Do you get that? The incredible thing that he did? Did God send Christ into the world to condemn the world? What did he send Christ in the world to do? To save it, to bring us into this relationship. What a picture you get there. Okay, now can I get to day 221? Thank you. Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes back to his hometown. How many of you come from a small hometown besides me? Any of you come from a small hometown? Yeah, Nelson does. 4,000. Oh, gosh, I came from a... How big was Batesville? I came from a big town. It was about 10 when I was growing up, 10,000 or so. So he goes to his hometown, and what day was it when he gets there? Saturday morning. What do you call Saturday morning? Sabbath, okay. Where does he go? To church, as was his what? Where would you, if you wanted to find Jesus on Saturday, where would you look for him? You'd find him in the synagogue somewhere. All right. What did he do? He stood up to read. What was handed to him? The scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Okay, if you've been to one of the Shabbat services here, you know that our Jewish friends have the Torah scroll in the ark, and you have to unroll that thing, and you don't touch it. You've got what's called the yod, the pointer that you read the text with. So Jesus unrolls it until he found the place where it's written. Read it with me, would you? The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Everybody's eyes are focused on him, and he begins by saying, what? Today, what Isaiah wrote about 547 years ago, this scripture is what? Fulfilled in your hearing. Who fulfills it? If he knows what he's saying and he's lying, what is he? Can you trust him? No. If he doesn't know what he's saying and says it anyhow, do you want to put your faith in him? I don't think so. But if he says it and knows what he's saying, maybe what he's saying is absolutely the truth. All spoke, how did everybody speak about him? I preached in my little Methodist church back in Greenville a few times. And you know, you finish preaching there, oh, Bobby, it's so nice to have you back in town. And I'm so glad that you, because when you were growing up as a kid in Texas, if you were serious about your faith at all, everybody said, oh, you're going to be a preacher. And after a while, you want to run like crazy from that whole idea. And I married a woman who said, I'll never be a preacher's wife. So God takes that as a threat to his sovereignty, I think. Okay? You know, everybody's so happy about him. Oh, it's so nice having Joe's boy back in town. Isn't it great the way he reads the scripture? I mean, he's fluent in Hebrew. He says all that stuff and everything. And then Jesus doesn't leave it alone. He says, surely all of you people who are talking so nice about me right now, you're going to quote this proverb to me when you really understand what I'm saying and who I am. He says, you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what? Do here what? What we heard you did where? In Capernaum. Come on, put on a little show for us. Demonstrate a little miracle for us, all right? Come on, come through with this stuff. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted where? In his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. Who was Elijah? Powerful prophet. Was Elijah's message a welcome message to Israel? Huh? No. What was Elijah's message? Hey, you clean up your act. You guys, you're saying all the right stuff. Your lives are absolute contradiction. Repent, change your heart. What's Jesus saying? You're just like the people of God in Elijah's time. And how did God provide for him? He says, oh, there were a lot of widows in Israel when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and the sky was shut because of your unfaithfulness to the covenant. God said that's what happens when the sky shuts. He says, but there was this widow up in Zarephath. Anybody know where Zarephath is? It ain't in Israel. Okay, it is all the way north up in Lebanon. So where did God send Elijah to be cared for? To what group of people? Non-Jews. Was that welcome news? No. Okay. And if it wasn't bad enough talking about Elijah, and then there was Elisha. Okay. Many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, were any of the lepers in Israel cleansed? Mm-mm. Who got cleaned? Oh, where was he from? Syria. What kind of figure? What was his job? Military guy, right? What was his rank? I'd vote for general. Maybe a lieutenant colonel. No, he was a military guy, okay? He comes, he's trying to kill all the, you know, he's looking to be healed. And what does Elisha tell him to do? Go dip yourself in what river? The Jordan River. How many times? Seven times. And what does Naaman say? Look, he said, in Syria we got these beautiful rivers. Jordan River, that wretched muddy little river that you guys want me to go take a bath in, was it muddy? Matt and Becky. I had the privilege of baptizing both of them in the Jordan River. Yeah, baptized Matt's mom 4 times. I'm still waiting on it to take. tell her I said that, would you? Yeah, I'll be in bad trouble with her. And what did they say to Naaman? They said, look, man, just humble yourself. Go dip yourself 7 times. What's happened? He comes out. The leprosy is gone. Okay? Nobody in Israel got the healing. Why? Because you'd all turned your back on God. This one guy, this Syrian military guy, he's the one who got what God promised. Okay? How does everybody respond to these complimentary statements of Jesus? What's their response? Are they pleased with him? Now, those of you who've been with us to Nazareth, where do we go? Go out on the pinnacle, don't we? Okay, what's the pinnacle? It is this edge of the Grand Canyon overlooking the Jezreel Valley. It's one of those places where it's not the fall that gets you, it's the quick stop at the bottom, a long way down. And what were they trying to do to him? Throw him off, trying to kill him. His time had not yet come. He was able to do what? Walk right through the crowd and get away. What do these 4 stories have in common? Anybody? That's not a wrong question. The earth will not open and swallow you if you give a... Anybody? Disruption. In what way, Art? It's a great answer. Oh, excuse me. Art, I was giving you the credit for his answer. Yeah. Go. Yeah, disruption in what way? Yeah. No.
It was going against the existing customs and laws that they established.
Exactly. Going against conventional wisdom in that way. Disruptive presence. Was he, what was the first thing? when he turned the water into wine? Was that disruptive? Was he disrupting the common understanding of things? Was he disruptive when he went to the Samaritan woman? Was he disruptive in Nazareth? Was he disruptive with Nicodemus? Absolutely, in all of these things. Jesus is not the conventional presence that all of the Jews thought the Messiah would be. He broke the mold of who Messiah is, and he continues to break the mold for us today. He is absolutely the most compelling figure in all of human history, not only because of what he did, but because of what he claimed for whom? For himself. What he claimed for himself, right? I'm the one who came from where? I came from heaven. I've seen the Father. On and on with this. A disruptive presence. What else strikes you about these four texts? Not all at once.
They all reveal something about him.
Okay, they all reveal something about him. John, when you come to the end of John's gospel, he tells you in the end of the gospel, he said, I could have written a whole bunch more stuff that we saw happen, but there's not enough room in the libraries as we have them. It wasn't on microfiche in the day, it was on these big scrolls. He said, but these have been written for a specific purpose. What was that purpose? That you may believe that Jesus is the what? The Messiah, the Christ, and through believing, find what? Find life in his name. That's why he wrote, so they all reveal something about him. What else? Anything strike? Questions about these? Anybody want to say, this seems crazy? What do you think? And this reminds, again, something we've said. Each of the gospel writers tells the story for a specific and unique audience. Okay, don't try and harmonize them. I mean, you can put it all together, but each gospel was written to a specific audience, and that one impacted that particular audience. But well said, first miracle. Chuck, you were going to...
Tom said it this morning, and you touched upon it, about the serpent and the pole on the tree. And very confusing to me, I'll always about that. And serpents obviously are not a figure that is... Christ-like, and to have the serpent be elevated and on a almost in a worship type of position is sort of bothered me. The whole story. Can you sort of unravel that a bit more?
Yeah, I'll do what I can. I spoke to a group of guys this week. I said, I'll answer any questions. I'll say I don't know a lot. But what is a serpent a symbol of? No, it is. It's a symbol of Satan. But what did that serpent symbolize to the Jews in the desert? Death. A serpent symbolized death, right? For what was a Roman cross the symbol of? Death. And so here is this symbol of death in the book of Numbers that God said, if you look on that in faith, what will it give? Life. When Jesus is lifted up on a tree, you've got to go back to the Torah, because the Torah says, cursed is anyone who dies on a, what's the next word? Tree. What is the cross? It's a tree. What did in the minds of the Jewish leaders, when they saw Christ hanging on that tree, what did they think that represented? God's curse on that man. Because anybody who is lifted up on a tree is what? According to the Torah, he's cursed. And what is Jesus saying? Look, this symbol that is lifted up on this means of death, how many of you ladies, you've got a Sydney's got a beautiful cross. How many of you are wearing a cross or something like that? If, in the first century, if you'd have gone to a jewelry store, would you have found any crosses for sale? No. Why? Have you ever heard about how people die on a cross? Do you know what happens? You've not only got the nails through your wrists, you've got them through your ankles. You have what's called the, starts with a P, under your butt, okay? And but literally, you suffocate because you get to the point where you can no longer push yourself up. Why do they break the legs? To hasten death. Now, you're put there after you've been flogged 39 times with a cat of nine tails. After you have drugged they don't drag the whole cross. They tied that piece across his shoulders. And then you're pulled up on ropes. You're laid on it. You are, your wrists and your ankles. And then it's pushed up and drops in a hole. How you feeling? Okay? Is there anything good about that image in your mind at that moment in time? That is the embodiment of everything that says what? Death. And Jesus said in the same way that that serpent was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness. When I am lifted up, I will do what? I'll draw all men unto myself. Because he took for me, he died the death that I deserved in my place. And when I look at him dying, God says, Bob, you get life. Trusting him. So Chuck, that's as good as I can do with it, that both of those things are emblematic of death. And when we understand the significance of it, what it means to look on it, that it becomes the source of life for us. I don't know if that answers it totally, but that kind of gets at what I think the heart of it means. We're going to stop on that question because time's up. And thank you. Let me tell you that next week we're going to start at day, what day is it? 223, thank you. Yeah, the calling of the first disciples, which gets back here. I hope you'll be, as we go through Advent, and I love the way Tom introduced it. Instead of Merry Christmas, what do we say to each other? Merry Advent. Merry Advent to you. I hope as we go through Advent and as we're especially dealing with these sections of the gospel, you'll realize that everything about Advent was leading up to his coming the first time. And when he said to Mary, my time is not yet come, if you'll go to the 17th chapter of John, it is, as he prays for you and for me in that chapter, he tells the Father, he says, my time has come. The time has come. So as we go through these weeks of Advent, realize that the reason that he came in Bethlehem was in order to come for you and for me and to do what he did for us that brings us life, full, abundant, and eternal. That's the great hope of the gospel. Thanks be to God. Amen. Get out of here. See you next Sunday.